Take your hymnals out and turn to hymn number 478. It's a familiar hymn. We're not going to sing it just yet. We will. But I want you to look at it carefully with me for a few moments. As I said, it's a familiar hymn. It's one that encourages each and every one of us in our walk with Jesus. But there is an intriguing story that surrounds this song and its words. You'll notice at the top of the page, the author of the poem is shown as William W. Walford. Mr. Walford was an English preacher, a lay preacher, who owned a small trinket shop in the village of Coleshill in Warwickshire County, England. One day, sometime around the year of 1842, Walford recited a poem that he had written to a friend of his who was a congregational pastor in Coleshill, Thomas Salmon. Salmon had come by and stopped at Walford's shop to visit his friend. Walford had his poem and wanted his friend to write it down for him, so Salmon wrote the poem out. Three years later, Salmon visited the United States, and he showed the poem that he had to an editor friend of his. He was the editor of the New York Observer. It first appeared in the September 13th, 1845 issue. Salmon described this poem as the work of a blind fellow clergyman named Walford in Warwickshire, England. The text first occurred in a hymnal in 1859, a Baptist edition of Church Melodies that was compiled by Thomas Hastings and Robert Turnbull. The poem originally had four verses, four stanzas, each having eight lines. You'll notice how many ours has. Three. That one stanza that was left out goes like this. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. The joy I feel, the bliss I share. Of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desire for thy return, with such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and gladly take my station there to wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. You often wonder why that stanza was left out, don't you? I do. In 1861, the tune for Sweet Hour was especially composed for these words by William Batchelder Bradbury, a noted American composer of early gospel music. This is also the year that the text and Bradbury's tune first appeared together in a hymnal collection called The Golden Chain. The melody, along with the prayer poem, was soon sung around the world. However, in recent years, there has been some uncertainty as to who the author of this poem really is. William J. Reynolds, in his book, Hymns of Our Faith, written in 1964, has done considerable amount of research and has been unable to establish with certainty that a blind William W. Walford ever lived in Coleshill, England at the time the poem was written. Mr. Reynolds believes that the real author was a Reverend William Walford, who was a congregational minister and was the president of the Homerton Academy in England. He was also the author of several books, including one entitled The Manner of Prayer, the text of which has many similarities to the text of our hymn. Reynolds also raises the possibility that Thomas Salmon, in his enthusiasm for the text, could have exaggerated some of his data when presenting the poem to the editor of the New York Observer. Mr. Reynolds also suggests that it is possible that the blind William W. Walford of Coleshill and the Reverend William Walford of Homerton could be one and the same individual. It's an interesting story. Regardless of the identity of the author of this text, I think all of us can agree that the song has had its impact upon many Christians and their lives. It has been an encouragement to our faith through the years. It also gives us this challenge that whenever we spend time in communion with God, it does become a meaningful hour, a precious hour for those of us who enter in. With these thoughts in mind, I would like to turn our attention to another part of this great hymn. Look at the third verse. The second line of this verse, in most hymnals, says, "Till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height, I view my home and take my flight." What does that mean? Till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height. Are we on Mount Pisgah today? We are often encouraged to think about what we are singing. And so, I have often wondered about this verse and its spiritual significance for us. You know, oftentimes, hymns are written because of the author's personal experience in spiritual things. Maybe he's had an experience in life that has brought certain things from the Bible to his attention. And he focuses on that, and around those thoughts and those experiences, he writes his lines. These hymns of ours that we sing are written to convey some aspect of the author's spiritual experience. The song has no meaning to anyone apart from the conveyance of that experience. And I often wonder, I think that this is what makes these old hymns of ours so meaningful even to us. If we could catch the spiritual meaning behind the words, what would it mean to us? Another part of the meaningfulness of a hymn is that it may also be conveying a story that is familiar to us in the Bible. Could that be the case of this verse in this hymn? Let's look at it. The question begs to be answered. What is the significance of Mount Pisgah? And what would it mean for us? Because I don't believe that we sing hymns meaninglessly, or at least we shouldn't. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter. Deuteronomy 34. We're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about Mount Pisgah and what it might mean for us here today. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 4. This closing chapter in the book of Deuteronomy is really dealing with Moses coming to his death. But I want you to notice what these first four verses in chapter 34 are telling us. Then Moses ascended from the deserts of Moab to Mount Nebo to the summit of Pisgah, which is opposite of Jericho. The Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead, from Gilead to Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the distant sea, the Negev, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the valley of the date palm trees, as far as Zoar. And then the Lord said to him, "This is the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it, but you will not cross over here." For 40 years, Moses had led the children of Israel, right? He had led the children of Israel through the wilderness after their miraculous deliverance from Egypt. But keep in mind, all the way along the way, every step of the way, really, Moses was following who? The Lord. That's right. He was following the Lord's guiding hand. Israel was not alone, not being led by some rambling cowboy from the Midian desert. There was a well-reasoned, defined route that God was leading his people along through Moses. And the Israelites followed along safely and securely, didn't they? As long as they trusted Moses and the Lord, they were safe. They were secure. They had nothing really to worry about because God was in full control. Let's turn back from Deuteronomy 34 to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. And beginning at verse 17, we're going to look at all the way through to verse 31 of chapter 14. And I'm just going to kind of summarize it for you here, because this is about the Exodus itself. The Exodus began where? In Egypt. Through a mighty, powerful hand, God led his people out of Egyptian bondage to freedom. To freedom. That's what they were given. And it seems that the Israelites did not fully understand or believe that God was their deliverer. They thought that it was Moses. In fact, as we read the story for ourselves, they came out of Egypt and they moved northward into a very narrow plain. On the left was the Red Sea. On the right were mountains. To the north, ahead of them, was a swampy, impassable area. And behind them, when they turned and looked, what happened? What did they see? Yeah, Pharaoh had changed his mind. He decided he couldn't afford, for economic reasons, to let the people of Israel completely go. So he sent his army out after them. And when the children of Israel realized what was happening, what did they do? Moses, what did you do to bring us out here? Are you trying to kill us at the hand of Pharaoh? They blamed Moses. They thought it was Moses, not the Lord. And so they came and complained. And what did Moses tell them to do? The Lord had instructed him in this. Moses told the people of Israel to stand still. To stand still. Don't go anywhere. Just stand there. You know, sometimes when we feel in the pinch, like they did, the Lord wants us just to stand still. Because he knows what he's going to do for us next. And that's what Moses said. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The story there closes in verse 31 with this mindset. But it didn't last very long. Children of Israel marched through the Red Sea. God opened it up and they walked through it on dry land. Every man, woman, and child. They got through safely. Pharaoh saw what had happened. It was amazing and he thought he could follow them, right? They got down in the middle of the sea and what happened? The waters closed in around them. Children of Israel stood on the far side and Aaron and Miriam and Moses joined in a great celebration of music, singing. But shortly after that, they came to a place called Marah in Exodus 15. If you turn the page, Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. Do you know what Marah is? What it represents? You remember the story of Ruth? When she came back from living among the Moabites, she had lost her husband, she had lost her two sons. And when she got back to her hometown, people came out to greet her, and she said, "Don't call me Ruth anymore, call me Mara." It means bitter. What happened here that this place would have been called or named Mara, bitter? Again, there was a problem that the children of Israel had. They were thirsty, and there were some springs of water that were there. And when they went to drink them, what did the water taste like? Bitter. They couldn't drink it. So they came to Moses again. Moses, the water's bitter. We can't even drink it. And we're thirsty. What'd you do? Bring us out here to dry up? Die of thirst in the wilderness? What did Moses do? He went to the Lord. You see, the people wouldn't, but Moses did. Moses and Aaron went to the Lord and asked the Lord, Lord, what do we need to do about this situation? The people are complaining and grumbling. They want to kill me. They want to turn around and go back to Egypt. I don't know how they're going to get across the Red Sea, but what are we going to do? And the Lord said to do something about it. He gave them specific instructions. And you know, when they followed the Lord's instructions, what happened? The water was sweet. The Lord made the water sweet for the children of Israel so they could drink it. And their thirst was satisfied. Turn another page or two to Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Children of Israel, this time they're hungry. You ever been that way before? Sometimes we say, I'm hungry enough to eat an elephant. Yeah. They were hungry, but there wasn't any food. So they came to Moses again, complaining. Moses, you've led us out here to starve us to death. Poor Moses. I sometimes wonder what went through his mind whenever they came to complain to him. But he went to the Lord. The Lord told him, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Every morning, you're going to look out of your tents and say, what is that? Do you know what it was? What is that? What is it? That's what it means. The word manna says, it means, what is it? They were going to be given, what is it? Not what for. The Lord gave them manna, and they had it for 40 years. Turn over to Exodus 17. We have the children of Israel here coming to a place called Massa and Meribah. What is it about this place that is so meaningful to us here today? Massa and Meribah. Again, the children of Israel faced a crisis. And each time they came and complained and blamed Moses and Aaron as the cause of their suffering. Do we ever do that? Do we ever do that? Are we like that in any way? And every time as we read the story, what did God do? He gave them what they needed. I sometimes think, you know, the Apostle Paul is right. In spite of what we see lying ahead of us, my God, our God, supplies all our needs, doesn't he? According to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. We don't need to worry. We don't need to complain. Each time of crisis, Moses could call the people out of their tents to watch and witness the Lord's mighty deeds in their behalf. And for 40 years, these kinds of experiences took place. But then, one day, something different happened. We're going to look at that. Turn over to Numbers 20. Now, remember, we're looking at a lot of what seem to be disjointed texts here. But they're telling us a story. They're telling us a very important story. Numbers 20. Oops, here's the back. Numbers 20, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what these five verses tell us here. And notice, Israel's complaining again. Then the entire community of Israel entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. and Miriam died and was buried there. And there was no water for the community, and so they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses, saying, "If only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the Lord's community into the wilderness so that we and our cattle should die here? Why have you brought us out of Egypt only to bring us to this dreadful place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." What was their problem? The desert. The desert was their problem. I don't know what it was, but the desert was getting to them. Some of us probably wouldn't have lasted a week. No water. But where were they? Where were they? Text tells us. Where were they? Verse 1. Kadesh. Yes, they were in Kadesh. Where is Kadesh? It's right where they were 40 years earlier, opposite of Jericho. Across the Jordan River, just opposite of Jericho. Now let's just go back again and review. 40 years earlier, what had happened? The same thing. No water. No water. And they came and complained. No, I'm sorry. It wasn't water. 40 years earlier, Moses had sent 12 spies to spy out the land. When they came back with their report, what happened? Two of the 12 said, "We can go in and take the land. It's full. It's plentiful. It's ready for us. The Lord will help us." But 10 of those spies said what? "The people in the land are giants. They're too big for us. They live in walled cities. We can't possibly survive." And as a result, the people became discouraged and they wouldn't go in. And so God said, "Okay, you won't go in. Turn back out into the wilderness, Moses." And for the next 40 years, they wandered. They wandered. This was the Kadesh where the spies went out some 40 years earlier. Kadesh was near the border to the land of Canaan. The Israelites were right back at the spot where 40 years earlier they had failed. Why were they there now? Why are they there now? I believe, friends, that God leads us back to where we have failed in the past to test us to see if our faith will trust Him enough to give us the victory again. You see, we cannot move forward until we deal with our failures to trust the Lord in the past. God does that with us. Cases in point: Abraham, Jacob. Both of them had to come back to the same place where they left God. Not starting all over, but starting where they left off. And here are the children of Israel back at Kadesh again. Right back at the spot where they had failed in a major way to trust God and enter the promised land. Like Abraham, like Jacob. The Lord does the same with us. Where we fail Him, He brings us back after a while to face that test again. Because He wants us to gain the victory. He doesn't want us to be defeated again and again and again. In this case, as in the past, the children of Israel came to Moses complaining. Their complaint this time was that they had no water to drink and they were thirsty. And once again, how did Moses and Aaron respond? You see, it didn't matter to Moses and Aaron if they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 more years. They were still moving forward with God. Every time they met a crisis, where did they go? To the Lord. And the Lord gave them the answers. Let's look at it. Numbers 20, verses 6 through 8. Here again, the Lord had the solution. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They threw themselves down with their faces to the ground, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Boy, wouldn't that be something? To be in the presence of the glory of the Lord? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Take the staff and assemble the community, you and Aaron, your brother, and then speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour forth water, and you will bring out water from the rock for them. And so you will give the community and their beasts water to drink." The Lord had the solution. He told Moses and Aaron exactly what to do. But something happened differently here. Verse 9. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, just as he had commanded Moses. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the community together in front of the rock, and he said to them, "Listen, you rebels." What's happening? Has Moses ever spoken to them before like this? Not that I know of. "Listen, you rebels." Calls them rebels. "Must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And then what did Moses do? "Rock, give me water." He didn't? Oh, did he take his staff and gently tap it? It says Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice. Struck the rock twice with heavy blows. And how did the Lord respond? Look at verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not trust me enough to show me as holy before the Israelites, therefore you will not bring this community into the land that I have given them." Moses could not enter the land that had been promised to the people. He would die there in the wilderness. Seems like such a harsh consequence, doesn't it? But what are the wages of sin? Yeah, simple. God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Don't go near that tree, don't even touch it, don't eat it, lest you die. Is that what we think of disobeying God in what seems to us to be a small way? I think the Bible is telling us here that we must be careful to understand and realize that any kind of disobedience to God is sin, and the wages of sin is death. Doubt, fear, anger that might take control of us in a way that God is dishonored in is nothing short of sin. And we know what the wages are. We need carefully here to understand what is about to happen. The promised land is about to be entered into, right? Except for one thing. The promised land is not Canaan, Palestine. Never has been and never really will be. And if people understood this, Muslims, Christians, even Jews today, there wouldn't be the problems in that place that there are. There would be no undue focus on that land as we near the return of Jesus. Palestine was meant to be a temporary stopping place on the way to the true promised land. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Do you know what the real promised land really is? And this is where we need Mount Pisgah. This is where we need to understand Mount Pisgah. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. Once again, Moses is appealing to God to let him go into the promised land, and God is denying his appeal. Moreover, at that time, I pleaded with the Lord, verse 23, O Lord God, you have begun to show me your greatness and strength. What God in heaven or on earth can rival your works and mighty deeds? Please let me cross over to see the good land on the other side of the Jordan River, this good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry at me because of you and would not listen to me. Instead, he said to me, Enough of that. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and take a good look to the west, the north, the south, and the east, for you will not be allowed to cross the Jordan River. The Lord told Moses, No, I will not change. You cannot cross the Jordan River with the children of Israel. Your ministry has come to an end here. And you will die. Now, let's be careful of something. God had not abandoned Moses. God had not abandoned Israel. In fact, the Lord told Moses to climb Mount Pisgah and view the land from a distance. Moses probably thought, like the others, that Palestine was the promised land, and it disappointed him that he could not cross the Jordan with his people and enter that place, but instead he would die. A terrible disappointment. I mean, think of it. If you've put your life, yourself, into leading a group of people like that for 40 years, and you come to the goal that you've been waiting for, and all of a sudden you realize you're not going over, how would you feel? How would you feel? But you know, Moses is still a very good teacher to us. Moses didn't give up simply because he couldn't cross over. He continued to lead the children of Israel as far as he could. His faith in God was still strong. Even though he had failed, he didn't give up. How many of us look at our failures and we're ready to say, I give up? The point, friends, is quit looking at your failures in life. Look at the Lord in faith. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 6. We find Moses climbing Mount Pisgah, laying his staff aside. Viewing the land. And then verse 6 simply says, He died, and the Lord buried him in the land of Moab near Beth Peor. But no one knows the exact place in which he was buried to this very day. Moses died. He was buried there on Mount Pisgah. But you know what? Moses didn't stay there, did he? Moses didn't stay there. He died. But the Bible tells us in Jude 1, verse 9, that the Lord came down and wrestled with the devil over Moses' body. You know, the Lord only has to say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, and the devil has to leave. And we know what happened, because in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, we find Moses with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord brought Moses back to this earth to encourage our Savior in his mission. Moses was resurrected and later came with Elijah to encourage Jesus. Moses represents those who die in the Lord and will be resurrected and taken to heaven, while Elijah represents those who are taken to heaven without physically experiencing death at all. So what we've done here is we've taken a broad look at the historical experience of the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses. Mount Pisgah signals then the end of Moses' leadership. Joshua was the one who took over after that, right? By the way, what does Joshua represent? The name Joshua is a Hebrew word that means the Lord saves. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save. Jesus and Joshua, figuratively, are one and the same. You see, Joshua took Moses' place, but he did not take Jesus' place. He stood in Moses' place, and the Lord, through Joshua, continued to lead the people into the land that had been promised to them at that point, didn't he? Yeah. Joshua. And so, friends, I think we can say with confidence that by faith, Moses turned the reins of leadership over to Jesus. It was Jesus who would lead Joshua just as he had led Moses in the past. But let's return now to Mount Pisgah real quickly. In relationship to the people of God, Mount Pisgah seems to be a place of death, a place of ending, a place where something in progression stops. Moses, after viewing the land of Palestine from Pisgah's peak, died. However, it is also a place of resurrection. Moses died and was buried there. No one was allowed to see or know of the place where Moses was buried. To this day, it's a secret. But it was also at that point, on that place, that Moses was resurrected. Moses was resurrected through the Lord's power. And he passed over the great heavenly divide into the true promised land. In a figurative sense, Mount Pisgah represents this world of ours, where we are today. A place of ending, a place of dying, a place where sin controls our lives, and its result is death because of disobedience to God. Even those who have faith in Jesus, like Moses did, will die on this earth because of sin. But Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live." Right? Moses sinned because for a brief moment he lacked faith. That lack of faith caused him to disobey the Lord. However, all is not lost simply because of a momentary lack. Through faith in Jesus Christ, all sin can be blotted out forever. The sinner can become a saint again. The Bible assures us of that. If we confess our sins, he's able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moses, I believe, confessed his sin and repented of it, and the Lord forgave him and cleansed him from his defilement. Moses was resurrected to eternal life, not as the leader of God's earthly people, but as a trophy of God's love, forgiveness, and power. Such a saint of God whom Satan has laid claim to through sin and death will be resurrected to eternal life through faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. Mount Pisgah, instead of being a place of ending, becomes a place of transition. It is the place where, figuratively, God's people of faith and obedience can pass from a life of death and despair into a life of hope and joy and eternity. Here, I think, lies the deeper meaning of what that verse in the old hymn says to us. It reminds us that even though we live in a world of sin, that we ourselves are sinners, we can be transformed. We can be through Jesus Christ. I don't know how God does it, but only He can take a place of disappointment and sorrow and turn it into a place of praise and victory, because He is always, always in control. He's in control of your life. He's in control of mine. He's in control of this world, even though sin seems to be prevailing all around us. But He will bring all things into a good place one day soon, if we'll trust Him. Will you do that? Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to just give us that faith. Father in heaven, you are merciful to us. And we see your mercies made evident to us every morning. Oh Lord, in your mercy and grace, you have called us to come to you, to trust you, to follow you. And when we face difficulties and challenges in our lives, may we be like Moses and Aaron and come to you and ask you to bring the solution. Rather than complaining and criticizing, oh Lord, may we put our faith and our trust fully in you. And stand where we are and see the salvation of the Lord. For you will answer. You will provide. And you will provide in such a way that we will be able to move forward confidently with assurance, knowing that you are truly the one who is leading. We look forward to that day when all that sin has done in this world will be behind and past, and we can move forward into the heavenly promised land that has been offered to each one of us here through faith in Jesus. Guide us and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.